If you have your Bibles, turn to John 16. We're going to use this as our text, as kind of our backdrop for the next thoughts. And I don't think I'll take time to read the whole chapter. I've read it and reread it, and I'd encourage you to do the same in the days ahead, or as whatever your Bible reading plan allows. But the context here is, if I understand it right, this is like Thursday sometime of Holy Week. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in the early part of the chapter, he's still talking figuratively. And as it gets down more to the end of the chapter, and then going into John 17, where we have, as known as the high priestly prayer, we see Jesus is shifting a bit, and he's coming out, and he's just really talking plainly, and the disciples even recognize that and acknowledge that. I'm going to start at verse 25. There's not really a good place to start or stop, but just to get a little bigger context here, I especially want verse 31, 32, and 33. I'm going to read in the King James. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now here's the disciples in verse 29. They're saying unto Jesus, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus' response to that is, "Do ye now believe?" I don't know how often Jesus has had to ask me that. When you're navigating your journey, whether you're on the mountain or in the valley, do you still believe? Verse 32, Jesus' words, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Amen. The only possible way for you and for me to overcome, to be victor and not victim, is because Jesus has overcome. Amen. If he would not have overcome, there'd be no hope for us. And hopelessness is a powerful, dark word. Hopelessness. And we may as well face it and acknowledge it and be honest about it. There's probably not one of us here that have not at some time felt a sense of at least hopeless. Hopefully not long term, and hopefully it didn't turn into hopelessness. But let's just be aware that possibility is there. And I don't mean that to be doom and gloom, because Jesus has overcome. It is possible. But we also have to be real about the things we face. So Jesus says, and we put a high value on Jesus' words, right? Jesus says, in the world, in this life, in your journey, you will have. Not sometimes, or if you behave just right, or if you do just right, you might be able to get by without some. But verse 33 is very powerful. Before he says we're going to have those hard times, he says these things to the disciples. He says this. And this was going to be a dark time in the disciples' lives. This, what they were about to go through and witness, was not a mountaintop experience. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And earlier told them, you're going to be scattered. And I'm going to be alone. And yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. Philippians 4:4 in the New Living Translation says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Somebody tell me who wrote that. Philippians. Paul. What was his condition? Where was he at? So was he out of touch with reality? Was he just in la-la land and putting on a good front so his other church members and church people could see that he's got it together? I don't think so, because we have other of his writings that suggest that he has learned to be content whatever he faces. And then also in the same chapter, verses 6 and 7, and this is also in the New Living, and I love this first, it's such a catchy phrase, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you swallow that pill, as it were, every day, it's going to get you out of yourself, and you're going to see some light when you're in a dark place. Because verse 7 follows and says, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And his peace will guard what? Your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Do I grumble or do I see God's goodness? Rejoicing is a choice. It doesn't come naturally. One writer suggests that rejoicing must become our default response. I've not mastered that. But joy also doesn't come from our circumstances. And it's not seasonal. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's found in Christ and in Christ alone. If we come back to Penn Valley in June or July, we don't expect to see white out here, do we? Winter is seasonal. Joy is not. Joy is a choice. It's a fruit of the Spirit. This next part I struggled with, because I don't like to talk about myself or my own experiences. But I told Jalen and Jeremy that if we want it to be a safe place for all of us that are here together, then we must also be willing to be vulnerable ourselves and to share some things that are sometimes not so easy to talk about, perhaps. But just so you know, we all have our journey. You have your journey, and yours is not like mine, and mine's not like yours. And yet it is very similar. And just to give you some backdrop of my journey and some experiences in my childhood and my young teen life, young married life, and even up to the present time, Maybe if you know some of that, it may help you understand why I'm saying some of the things I'm saying. My parents, which are both deceased now, we lived in Plain City. Mom and Dad lived in Plain City. That's where I was born, where I spent basically all of my life. I have three sisters, two brothers. I have one older sister, then there was us three boys. And when I came along, Mom was tired of seeing boys. She wanted a girl. So I just said, well, I didn't say anything, but later we talked and joked about it, and I guess it's all right to say this here. I just came with the wrong plumbing, you know. So I ended up doing housework. We had chores. We had responsibilities. Dad was a small farmer. Back in those days, you could raise a family on a 100 or 150 acre farm with some livestock. And Dad always did carpenter work, remodeler. So we did that too. We learned together, he taught us that. When I was born, my parents were still part of the Old Order Amish Church, and I'm not saying this in any way derogatory, I'm just as a fact. I remember sitting in the buggy one Sunday morning, waiting to go to church till whoever, Mom or the other siblings, whatever. And that's about all I remember from being connected with that affiliation or that church. It was in my very early childhood, and I don't know the year, that my parents made the decision to not remain in that old order setting, stayed in the community, but joined a beachy church, as we call it. And I kind of hate to use some of these terms, but just for understanding. And that's where my oldest sister and brother, in their teen years, or whatever, 16, 17, 18, whatever they were, that's where they were baptized and became members of that church. Sounds good. Sounds like things are going well, right? To this day, my oldest brother will tell me and tell our family that he was not born again when he was baptized. And I'm going to switch to Pennsylvania Dutch just briefly here. Astig meenoogon. He followed church, literal translation. So it was a miserable experience for him. And it started to bear fruit. So the church had to take action, and he was excommunicated. And I was maybe 13 or 14 at the time, 12 or 13. Now, if you've had 12 or 13 or 14-year-old sons or daughters, and you'd have an older son or daughter that goes through that, how do you navigate that? How do you talk about that? How did it impact me? To this day, I'm not really 100% sure. So much for that. And I'm not suggesting the church did wrong. That's not my point. Now I want to go to another one, and I shared this with someone this morning. I was maybe 7 or 8 years old when Grandma died. And Grandma was early 60s. Now, Grandpa was a cabinet maker, Old Order Amish man. He's my father's father and mother. And Dad, since he was doing the work he was doing, we would fairly frequently stop at Grandpa's shop. We would borrow a tool or talk to him about something. And so we had probably more interaction with Grandpa than some of my other cousins. But Grandma died, and Grandpa was always, to me, a friendly, cared about us, took interest in us, loved his grandchildren. But something happened when Grandma died. Something happened to Grandpa. I couldn't put words to it, but I felt it. I sensed it. Well, time goes on. And I don't know how many years it was. Maybe 2 or 3 or 4. But then I learn as a young teenager that Grandpa's got a special friend. an older single lady in our community, lived pretty much on the opposite edge of the community, and Grandpa was old order, no car. It would have taken him with horse and buggy probably 40 minutes to get to her house. So Sunday evenings, Mom and Dad would stop at Grandpa's house, and we'd pick up Grandpa. And there was myself and my two younger sisters in the car. Grandpa would join us. We would take him over. We would drop him at his special friend's house. Her name was Sarah. They would have their time. We'd go to our church service in the evening. After service, we'd go back and get Grandpa. And Grandpa always sat in the back with us. And we'd take him home. Grandpa didn't talk to me about what was going on. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to talk to his 10-year-old grandson, you know, whatever. But something was happening. I was getting Grandpa back. There was a little bit of a spring in his step. There was a little bit more of a twinkle in his eye. How does an 8-year-old process that? At that point, I had no idea, as well as none of us do, what 20 years or 30 years down the road may bring. Okay? But God loves us enough to give us those windows of exposure to help us face whatever comes. Okay? Well, needless to say, we had no problem. By we, I mean my siblings, my two younger sisters and I especially, because we saw firsthand what was happening to Grandpa. We had no problem to have this lady be our grandma because she made Grandpa happy. What does that have to do with navigating your journey? I think it has a lot to do with it. Us men like to fix things, right? It's hard for me to sit and listen or stand and listen to one of my children or my wife or a friend, whoever it may be, and not go in the fix-it mode. I have to be intentional. Don't try fixing, try listening without judgment or criticism. Well, back to my personal family, leaving Grandpa in that scene. My next older brother kind of chose the route of, and I did too, we both kind of chose the route of, we kind of took an offense or a hurt about our older brother and how he was treated. My next older brother didn't become saved or become a believer until he was 24 or something. He was very athletic. He loved sports. So he got into that and played on some leagues and things and whatnot. And the Lord miraculously saved him and spared him through numerous accidents and things. And he's been a tremendous inspiration to me for many, many years. He was the kind of man that if he did something, he was going to do it all the way or not at all. And I tell you, when the Lord got a hold of him, he went all the way. But I also saw what that did to my mother. And growing up, I will have to say this. I don't have this in my notes. I didn't think about it till now. My mother and I were always closer than my father and I in my growing up years. And I'm not sure why. It doesn't really matter, but that's just the way it was. Later, that was changed. And I'm glad for it. I had a very good relationship with my father. But when I saw what that did to my parents, and especially to my mother, and some of the choices that I was making and that my brother was making, I think the Lord used that to stir something in my heart that I didn't want to continue that route. And so at a revival meeting, under a big tent in Plain City, Ohio, night after night, I refused, and I got more and more miserable until finally I just couldn't do it anymore. And I surrendered to God's call in my life. And I wish I could tell you I was always in line after that. But I wasn't. It was a journey. It still is. Now, another thing that keenly impacted me, and this was before I was a Christian, there were some conflicts in the church that my parents had chose to attend. Enough so that some of the leadership team and some of the families left and started their own little group. And my parents were part of that. And again, how was I supposed to navigate that? How do you, when you're 13 or 14 or 15 or 16, I mean, things are pretty much black and white, right? You know, if you do this, you'll get this. I mean, they say young people are often pretty accurate in their judgment or their assessment of what the problem is, but how to fix it, they're usually dead wrong. There's some truth to that. We can learn from that. But I soon realized and sensed that there was something different, and I couldn't put words to it. And by the way, we never had roast preacher Sunday lunch at home. Mom and Dad never talked to us children in a negative way about the church, whether they agreed with it or not. But I was drawn to that, whatever it was. Well, life goes on. I become a member of that church. I was baptized and part of the youth group. Life moves on. I never traveled much. In fact, I was 17. It so happened when I was 16 that the youth fellowship meetings were in Plain City, so I didn't have to travel. When I was 17, they were in Kansas. That was my first time out of the state of Ohio. I didn't know the world was that big. I thought we'd never get to Kansas. Very boring driving through Illinois and Missouri and some of those places. At 20, I went to Hillcrest Home. Now that will broaden your horizons, if nothing else will. And there was a young, fine young lady serving there that we met, our paths crossed, and we started a relationship, and 2 years later, I was a married man. And how do you navigate that? I wouldn't discourage anybody from getting married, but I would tell you, it's going to change who you are. If it doesn't, you probably shouldn't have got married. Life goes on. God blessed us with 6 children, 2 girls and 4 boys. In 1982, AMA asked us if we'd serve in Belize. I was never out of the U.S., well, maybe Canada. How was I supposed to navigate that? My wife and I, we had a 2-year-old daughter and a 3-month-old son. We go to Belize. No experience in church leadership, or very little. Never ordained at home. Different culture. Didn't have to learn a different language. But again, we found conflict in the church there. We found some challenges in unit life. We spent 3.5 years there. I don't know if they learned anything from us being there, but I know they taught us an awful lot. We came back to Plain City and tried to find our way. We had school children. It was winter time. We came back in September and winter was coming. We had no winter clothes. We had, you know, it was a big adjustment. How does this all impact? Well, I hope this isn't boring to you, but it's reality. This is day by day where the tire meets the road. We came back to the same church that we had were sent off from. We're there for a number of years. And we wrestled with this quite a while, but finally my wife and I made a decision, talked to our parents about it, and we made a decision to attend a different church in the same community. I was working for my oldest brother, framing houses, In 1994, I started my own business so my sons could work with me. That was one thing that felt, that was very clear to me, because I enjoyed working with my father, or I felt indebted to my sons if they wanted to learn construction and carpenter work to do that. So we did that. Did that for a number of years. Well, as we see our grandchildren now, it doesn't take long for them to be 17 and 18, and they were just yesterday 6. Our children also grew very rapidly. When you're in the middle of it, in the thick of it, it doesn't seem like they'll ever grow up. But if you're a young family, if you're a father of a young family here, enjoy the stage you're in. Embrace it. But the children get older, they get married. Some went to service. In fact, our daughter served here. That's where she met her son-in-law, or how they met here. They're getting married. They have children. We have grandchildren. Oh, it's great. We love grandchildren. But guess what? Our first grandchild was stillborn. How do you navigate that? It's not fair, God. We so look forward to it. Well, our home wasn't a perfect home. We had some conflict, some serious conflict. There's various reasons for that, and I won't go into that. Except I'll give you this, and I won't charge you for it. It's not in my notes. But if you're parenting as a father, if you still have children at home, if you're parenting from the reference point of you want your children to look good so you look good, I'm sorry, don't do that. Your children will despise that. Because it's not about dad looking good. It's about understanding your children and how they're wired and how God made them and to develop that. Bear with me, here it's going to get hard. But one of our sons, our youngest son actually, was dealing with a lot of discouragement, a lot of doubts, and self-acceptance. He accepted Christ, he was a member of the church, but he was a very perfectionist kind of a young man. Whatever job he did at work was done to the T. I mean, there was not a flaw. But he was not very gracious with himself, but very gracious with other people. And to this day, I don't know all the causes and all that took place, but I know that he was struggling and he was having a hard time. We were trying to work with him and help him. He had never married. He was worked with us on the carpenter crew. Then he worked with my oldest son. But it was a steady decline. And depression sets in, a very dark depression, chronic depression. That's kind of what I was referring to about hopelessness. To the point where he wasn't even able to function, even hardly physically. His health was deteriorating, and mentally he was not functioning. There was times he could, but there was other times he couldn't. And he told me himself, he said, "Dad, it's like I'm in a big, dark, black hole, and there's no way out. And on my worst days, there's a lid over the hole, and I can't see anything. And I try to take one step to get out of the hole, and I slip right back down." Not to belabor that or to make that the main theme of the day, because it isn't, but how do you navigate that? How does a father walk with his son when there's that level of depression and darkness? How does a church relate to that? Our church was very gracious, but there was a time where they felt excommunication was also in place. why did I experience as a teenager witnessing my oldest brother being excommunicated? Did that have anything to do to prepare me to think about future? I wouldn't wish that on anybody, on any father. But it was part of the journey. The mental anguish our son was in is indescribable and unimaginable to me, because I've not experienced that to that level at all. He couldn't continue, so he chose to end his own life a little over 3 years ago. It wasn't a total surprise, because he'd told us, but it was still a shock. He told my wife and I right to our face that he had a place picked out and he was going to do it. But before he did that, he was watching a documentary on the Golden Gate Bridge where many people choose to end their life. And he said, when he saw what it did to the families that were left behind, he said, "Mom and Dad, I can't do that to you." That's how hard he fought to try to stay here. I told him right to his face, I said, "I don't deserve that kind of admiration because I failed you." But I also told him, I said, "It's not about us. This is about you and you getting help. So how are we to navigate?" That's my journey, our journey. This is, like I said, it's not a coping with death seminar. I don't want it to be that. But I want to share this yet. And this is not original with me. But it really resonated with my wife and I. And I'm not critical of, I don't know your journey. There's some of you I know, at least by name and by face, and I recognize you and I'm glad you're here. But there's also some of you that I've never met, and I have no idea what your journey is. But God knows, and you know. Face it, embrace it. And if it's very dark, share it with somebody you have confidence in. Don't carry it yourself. This quote, "Sometimes loving someone means watching them navigate their own wilderness. Knowing you can't draw them a map or clear their path. You can only be the campfire they return to when they need rest, offering warmth without demanding they stay, understanding that their journey is their own." I will need to say this yet, so it makes sense to you, and you can understand perhaps why we have a level of peace. By we, I mean my wife and I. We have a level of peace about our whole experience with our son. There's many unanswered questions. But we are not swimming a sea of misery. It's very sad how his life ended. But on the other hand, he couldn't go on the way he was. I had the privilege and the opportunity to go to him some while before. And we had a father-son conversation. And I acknowledged my negative impact on him as a father. You know what he did? I don't think I've ever gone to anybody and asked for forgiveness that was so readily given as what he gave it. No strings attached. No blame. He said, Dad, he acknowledged it. He said, Dad, I know, but I think, I also believe you were doing the best you knew at the time. Then he also said this. He said, I have something that most people don't have that are going through what I'm going through. I have a family that hasn't written me off. I have a mom and dad that care for me. And the first thing we found in his personal belongings was a note to the family expressing that very thing and more. When I stood at the marriage altar with my wife and I said, I do, and she said, I do, we had no idea that 31 years later we'd be standing at the casket of our son. But God did. And I personally believe there's various things in my journey, in our journey, that God was using to prepare us for that time. And to this day, I don't know what they all were. Thank you for making it safe to share that here. And you'll have time to share something from your experience if you feel so led before we close out the afternoon session. Or you may notice in your outline it says small group session. What I really have in mind there is, and I experienced, I'm borrowing this from another seminar we attended here, where we just, it's not where we split off or number off or anything like that. It's just whoever you're sitting close with. Make a circle of 4 or 6 men, whatever it is, and just, you know, have 5-10 minutes. Dialogue. You know. And I hope you feel safe. Even if it's someone you've never met. We're all here. We're all here as men. We're all here as, we're all on a journey. We need community. This is kind of interesting. What do you do if you're a construction worker? Well, I do mostly interior work now, but with the way the weather was and the way my schedule was and the way some of the clients and their schedule, I had a little more free time prior to coming here. So does your wife ever bug you about getting something done in the house? Is my wife the only one that does that? I finally went through some old files and through an old briefcase. I have no idea where I got this little tract called The White Rose. I pulled it out and I looked at it and I read it and I couldn't believe it. I read it again. Let me read it. The White Rose. Late summer twilight had claimed the narrow, gentle Thames, Thames, and that's a stream or river, as I understand, as I walked slowly along the embankment toward the hall where I was to preach. A strange reluctance had slowed my steps, and I stood for a moment looking down into the slow water, thinking back on the centuries of history and drama its banks had witnessed. How many of the thousands that had walked along these banks had known the peace of God, I wondered. I turned to go, and my attention was suddenly held by the movement of a young woman who had risen from one of the benches near the water and approached the edge of the embankment purposefully. Something in her attitude struck a chill to my heart, and I started toward her. "Excuse me," I began quietly. She started nervously and looked wildly around as though seeking to escape. She was dressed in deep mourning, which emphasized the pallor and the hard beauty of her face. Her eyes filled with depths of sorrow and knowledge of the disillusioned, startled even one who was accustomed to meeting life's derelicts every day in the Mission Hall in London. "Forgive a stranger speaking to you," I said, "but I am a minister on my way to the Gospel Hall around the next corner. You are distressed and troubled. Would you come to the service tonight? There you might find rest from your trouble in one," capital O, "who is ready to be your friend." At my mention of the word minister, her face fell, and she said indignantly, "No, I don't want to go to your meeting. I want none of your religion. Leave me alone." Earlier in the afternoon, my hostess had presented me with a perfect white rose. Though I would not have chosen to wear a buttonhole, I felt I should accept and wear it. Now, acting on impulse, I did not understand. I took the rose from my lapel and held it out to her. It was a strange gesture, but I dared not disobey what I felt to be the leading of the Spirit. "Will you accept this white rose?" I asked gently. "Perhaps it will be a symbol to you, to remind you that there are friends at the hall who want to help you if you will come." Remember, we can only be the campfire that someone can come to when they need rest. She drew back as though I had struck her. Mixed emotions struggled in her face. "No, oh no," she gasped. Then she reached out and grasped the rose, and I saw there were tears on her face. I had to go, but I spoke again of the hall and asked her to come. As I finished speaking at the hall, I saw back in the corner the girl to whom I had spoken on the embankment. She suddenly started to her feet and walked forward. She began to speak, hesitated, then went on, apparently unaware of the curious gaze of the congregation. "I've been listening to the invitations to come to Jesus, and I want to come. Do you think he could save such a sinner as I am?" she asked brokenly. "I was going to end it all tonight in the river because I couldn't go on any longer in the life I've lived for 5 years. I was just ready to jump when that gentleman there spoke to me and asked me to come here. I rudely refused him, and then he gave me this white rose. I didn't want it at first. It was a symbol of something I had lost, and then I had to take it. It was like the rose my mother gave me when I left home 5 years ago. It was her favorite flower. As I took this rose tonight, I heard again her voice as she told me goodbye. Ellen," this is the mother speaking, "my girl, you are leaving your mother, much against her wish, to go into a sinful world and, I fear, into a sinful life. When you are far away and you see a white rose, remember that your mother's parting gift to you will be followed by prayer for the return of her child. Neither day nor night will I cease to pray that God may bring you home again, saved." This pure white rose brought me to my senses tonight. I knew I had to find the way if it is open to me. The minister said there was one, capital O, who would help me. Do you think he would accept a sinner like me? It was not difficult to answer her question. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And then there's John 3:16, "God so loved the world." She listened attentively as we gave these and other verses. Then, bursting into tears, she dropped to her knees. She arose a new creature in Christ. Her first desire was to get home to her mother. The years have passed, says our evangelist, but this one snatched from the very jaws of suicidal death is still rejoicing in Christ and ever eager to witness to Christ's saving power.
a white rose made a difference for that lady.